Let's continue our short studies in the book of Acts that we have been doing on Sunday evenings by turning to Acts, the 12th chapter. We're going to read Acts 12, 25 through chapter 13, verse 12. Acts 12, 25 through 13, 12. Will you pray with me before we read? Great and sovereign God, we are deeply moved and grateful that you have your people around the world whom you have chosen and are determined to save. And we thank you for the part that you give to us in this place and around the world to see our gifts used that others may come to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we turn to this text now, may we see Christ here. May we indeed find that this text is a challenge to our hearts and to our lives, and may we also find encouragement in the knowledge that the same God who worked in this text is the same God who is working now, bringing his kingdom to that ultimate time of consummation. And Father, on a Sunday evening such as this, there may be among us someone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that that one would be brought by your Spirit to trust in Christ as Lord and Savior of his or her life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 12, beginning with verse 25. This is the Word of God. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. How remarkable this passage is, and how remarkable for us to learn that Sergius Paulus believed this Roman governor. Sergius Paulus, lost under Satan's power, and yet God blessed this first missionary journey of Paul with the conversion of this leading Roman governor. The passage that really should help us draw a bead on what's happening in this first missionary journey, and indeed on all missionary tasks, is verse 48 of this chapter. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Now, that's the key to missions. Sergius Paulus was elect by God the Father. Christ had shed his precious blood to redeem him. The Holy Spirit would be sure that the gospel arrived, that he heard the gospel, that saving faith was given to him, that the message taken to him would be savingly applied to his heart, and today it's the same. We preach the good news of Jesus Christ. We send missionaries around the world. God has a people, and he is determined that that gospel will reach those people. Does that mean that these great Herculean efforts to reach people is somehow unnecessary? Not at all. The sovereignty of God calls upon us to exercise our gifts and to be deeply involved in spreading that good news, but he also promises that he will bless the effort, that his word will not return to him void, but will accomplish the purpose to which he sends it. And so the emphasis on the Holy Spirit, which is overwhelmingly pervasive, as we have seen in the book of Acts, is also at the forefront of this text that we briefly look at tonight. What will the Spirit do? That is to say, to what lengths will the Holy Spirit go to bring a sinner, lost and undone, in need of Jesus, to himself? Well, look with me at four things in this text. First, see with me that the Holy Spirit brings together a community of believers to reach others who have not yet believed. The role of the Holy Spirit is to reveal and to teach. Now, there is no new revelation, no new scripture, no new prophecy today, but teaching continues in the church. And this is not something other than missions. The teaching of the gospel of Christ week by week in this place is not something other than missions, because missions is all about the word learned, the word taught, the word believed, the word taken out. And so in this passage, the Holy Spirit forms the communion of the saints, gathers together a people of God, which is what the first three verses indicate. There are five prophets and teachers in the Antiochene church. Simon, called Niger, which of course is the Latin word meaning black. This is someone who is from Cyrene. He's a North African. I wonder if this is the Simon of Cyrene that we hear of in the Gospels. And so Simon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, who also is, of course, because he's from Cyrene, a North African, Manaen, who was close to Herod Antipas, he was from the court of Herod Antipas, we are told in verse 1, Saul, who was from Tarsus, and of course there's Barnabas. Now this is remarkable because the Holy Spirit is forming a community from converted sinners from various racial, ethnic, and cultural backgrounds, and this is missions. This is the act of the Holy Spirit bringing these people together, gifting and calling them so that they also will take the gospel to others. The Holy Spirit then leads them into community, the church in Antioch, and to see that the communion that they have one with another is also a communion that needs to be extended to other people in the world. It's just the beginning of God's unifying work, bringing together a people from every background, tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation on earth. And so he gives to this New Testament church a heart for the gospel and a heart to spread the gospel in the world. When we gather together, this is not something other than missions for two reasons. First, because worship is the end of mission. What is God doing through missions? He is saving a people unto his name, and he is gathering a people who will worship his name. Do you remember when Jesus has the conversation in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, that he said, "The hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." What is God doing through the spread of the gospel? What is he doing through missions? He is gathering a people who will worship his name because he is worthy of that worship. And so when we gather together, this, even tonight, is not something other than missions, because worship is the end of missions. But also, it is not something other than missions because when we are gathered together as his people, we also become senders. How do we become senders? We're senders in prayer. We are senders in adoration. That is to say, God uses the worship of his people to attract those whom he will bring to himself. We are senders in giving. We are senders in the supply of missionaries around the world whom we are privileged to support. And so this church at Antioch realized that the Gentiles were once strangers from God's covenant. Now these sinners throughout the Gentile world would have the promise directed to them as if they were straight from Abraham's loins. That's the first thing that we see. God gathers together a community of believers who themselves are concerned to reach others with the Christian faith. That should characterize our congregation. That should characterize our lives. A second thing I want you to see is that the Holy Spirit calls and sends from that community in Antioch and from our community as well those whom he gifts and qualifies to preach the gospel in the world. Now remember, there is this Roman, Sergius Paulus, an elect sinner who needs the gospel. Paul doesn't know that. Barnabas doesn't know that. He knows that God has a people, but he doesn't know anything about this man when they begin their travels together. But in verse 2 of chapter 13, we read, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Now this was the Holy Spirit's doing, and it was the Holy Spirit's command. The Holy Spirit used the means of worship. They were fasting, they were praying, they were gathered together seeking the Lord. Oh, the place of prayer, people of God. I had the opportunity to speak with the elders in our congregational after our prayer meeting Sunday evening when we gathered after the evening worship service, and to impress upon our minds together collectively again the role of prayer in the church. We've seen it throughout the book of Acts, and I had just been reading about the Ulster Revival in 1859, in which the entire upper part of Ireland, Northern Ireland, was pervaded by the preaching of the gospel with conversions that were massive throughout Northern Ireland. Charles Spurgeon tells about it in one of his early sermons in the 1860s, crossing over, going and seeing this marvelous revival as the gospel is preached and people right and left were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But you know how the 59 revival began? There was an old man and an old woman who had held for years a prayer meeting for whatever person would attend, whoever would come. Often very small attendance, but they persevered and they prayed and they sought for conversions. God answered their prayer, and one by one there were conversions. And then the prayer meetings in the churches, Presbyterian, Anglican, Independent, you couldn't hold the people that came to the prayer meetings. This was a mighty, massive movement of the Spirit of the living God. And then people began to be converted. And it was a genuine revival, not something worked up by man, but something he sent down in answer to the prayers of his people. And even the movement and desire came from him. And so I said to our elders, even though we may not have the kind of prayer meeting ordinarily in which the whole congregation comes together, our shepherding meetings should be prayer times. Our small group should be powerful prayer meetings. Our home should be filled with powerful prayer. The place of prayer in the work of the Lord is something that is mysterious and strange, but God ordained. And this wonderful truth that we find here is that the Holy Spirit uses a fasting, praying, seeking people in order to answer their prayers for the first missionary journey to be successful. And so they sent on their way because the Holy Spirit ultimately sent them, Paul and Barnabas, not independently of the church, mind you. We read in verse 3, after fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. They sent them out. The church is responsible to recognize the gifts and call of God. And the church is the missionary agency. The Holy Spirit uses his worshiping fellowship to accomplish his mission to the world. And so several things become apparent in this text. First, that we should foster worship and the spirit of worship in our midst. That this is crucial to mission. That prayer and expectancy is something that should characterize our people, that we should be open to God's call in our own midst to send one of our number, two of our number, many of our number to other places in the world to spread the gospel, as well as here in Lakeland, that sinners will not be saved without hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And also, if you are a person who is disaffected with the church, then that is not a Christ-centered attitude, because the church, among other things, is God's mission agency. Now, right now, I think it's a privilege and a wonderful thing for us to stop and consider that in addition to the missionaries that we support, others who have recently been added within these last few years, and others who are perhaps in the queue to be supported, that right now we have the potential of 6 seminarians from our congregation in the next couple of years. One who has just recently left to go off to seminary, 2 that will be leaving this summer, another 2 or 3 that plan to leave in another year or so. This is a blessing for a congregation, and I see this to be the work of the Holy Spirit, raising up from our own number those men who will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, some in pastoral ministry, some perhaps in RUF, some perhaps in a teaching ministry in a school. The third thing that I want you to see is that the Holy Spirit brings judgment as well as salvation as the gospel goes out. The Holy Spirit brings judgment as well as salvation as the gospel is proclaimed. The Holy Spirit leads Paul and Barnabas right into Satan's territory, the Isle of Cyprus, Paphos, that seat where the Roman governor is found, which was the place of the worship of Aphrodite. And so right into the midst of Satan's territory, the proconsul Sergius Paulus desired to hear the word of God, which in itself is a remarkable thing. What would a Roman governor be interested in hearing these two missionaries for? Well, it's not by chance. Remember verse 48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. God had this man in mind. He worked within his heart. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And he desired that this man come to himself. And yet, Sergius Paulus, and by the way, the name Paulus as Roman governor is found on an inscription in the northern part of Cyprus, interestingly enough. Sergius Paulus was under the influence of Elymas the sorcerer. God's elect sometimes wander in many strange paths before they're called to faith in Christ. And that's what we see here. Elymas the sorcerer opposed the preaching of the gospel. He was an apostate Jew. He was a false prophet. He is called by the apostle the son of the devil. Well, who met Jesus at the inception of his ministry? It was the devil, as we saw last week in Matthew. Who met Adam in paradise? It was the devil. And so, at the start of the Gentile mission, what do we expect? They're met by the son of the devil. The evil one opposes the Gentile mission. But Calvin says beautifully, the seducer sought to put away the light whereby he saw his own darkness driven away. We see here the wrath of God. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, demonstrates the Holy Spirit's wrath. Look at verses 9 through 11. But Paul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see for the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. The mighty sorcerer now is blind and needs someone who can actually lead him home because he cannot see. And so the Apostle Paul is unable to see into his heart by the Holy Spirit its deceit, its fraud, its opposition to the truth, its crookedness. And the Holy Spirit brings an external judgment that corresponds to the internal condition of this man's heart. When he attempted to bring others to blindness, God sent him blindness. What he attempted in the lives of others actually now happens to him. And profane opposers of the gospel ought to greatly fear, because this judgment that came, a temporary judgment upon Elymas the sorcerer, this judgment came not from mortal man, but ultimately from the eternal God. The punishment points ahead to perpetual eternal wrath against all who corrupt and reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and oppose the spread of his word. We have already seen something of that judgment in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. We have seen something of this judgment in Acts chapter 8 with Simon Magus. And now we see it here with this apostate Jewish sorcerer. The Apostle Paul speaks the wrath of God. You know that part of preaching the gospel is speaking judgment. That is to say, speaking to men and women and children and saying that apart from belief in Jesus Christ, they are subject to the judgment, that they are under the condemning wrath of God, and to be very pointed about it. Hugh Latimer, for example, the English reformer, presented a napkin to Henry VIII and had embroidered upon it, "Adulterers and whoremongers, God will judge." Now that's very bold, is it not? But that's what is sometimes required of gospel preachers. Now we cannot know ultimately when temporary judgment is brought upon the person if that person is ultimately to be judged, and that certainly is not our point. The point is that even these temporal judgments, such as we see here, to an opposer of the gospel, points to that day in which Jesus Christ will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. And we, as we saw in the text this evening, to be a fisher of men means that we're going to men and women and children under the judgment of God, and by God's grace are used to bring them out of that judgment. But when the gospel is preached, it is a savor of life unto life, a sweet smell to those who have faith in Christ, but it also is a savor of death unto death, an ugly smell, an odious smell to those who reject the gospel. Well, we should be, in an awesome sort of way, encouraged by this act of judgment that we see in this small text tonight, because Satan's sole thought is to destroy and ruin God's work among sinners. He desires to destroy this church. He desires to destroy your witness. He desires to destroy the preaching of the gospel. He desires to destroy everything that the missionaries sitting here tonight are attempting to accomplish in various parts of the world. Satan's sole thought is to destroy the rule and reign of God among sinners. By craft, deceit, fraud, injustice, malice, he seeks to devour. And yet, this temporal judgment on the son of the devil reminds us that at the cross, the universality of Satan's kingdom was dispelled, his plot was defeated, and that proud apostate was doomed. Here, then, we see the Holy Spirit use the judgment on Satan's emissary to bring about the conversion of Sergius Paulus. He used his blindness to give Sergius Paulus eyes to see. So that we read in verse 12, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Now let me show you a fourth thing from the text, and it's this, that the Holy Spirit also brings the gift of faith. The Holy Spirit brings the gift of faith. The proconsul believed. Verse 12, "Then the proconsul believed. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." He was astonished at the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he entered God's kingdom by faith. At the end of the first missionary journey, the apostle Paul, when they return, he and Barnabas to Antioch, says in verse 27 of chapter 14, "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." That's what's happening here with Sergius Paulus. He is opening a door of faith to the Gentiles. The word goes out into the world, crowned with victory, and those who pervert the truth cannot prevent God's chosen from knowing the truth. There's a great old hymn by John Kent that I was able to share with a couple of people this week. "O blessed God, how kind are all thy ways to me, whose dark benighted mind was enmity with thee. Yet now subdued by sovereign grace, my spirit longs for thine embrace. How precious are thy thoughts that o'er my spirit roll. They swell beyond my faults and captivate my soul. How great their sum, how high they rise, can ne'er be known beneath the skies. Preserved by Jesus when my feet made haste to hell. And there should I have gone, but thou dost all things well. Thy love was great, thy mercy free, which from the pit delivered me. Before thy hands had made the sun to rule the day, or earth's foundation laid, or fashioned Adam's clay. What thoughts of peace and mercy flowed in thy great heart of love, O God? A monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood, the streams of love I trace up to the fountain, God, and in his sovereign counsel see eternal thoughts of love to me. Do you see what Ken is saying? The sovereignty of the grace of God means that those who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, whom the Lord has intended to save, must and will believe. And so let's sum up our short study of this passage tonight. What is God doing not only in Antioch, but what is God doing with us? Well, first, God selected a people to be saved. And then he gathered them as a worshiping community. And then he leads us as that worshiping community to see that others must also come and glorify the Lord. We want others to worship the Lord and to know him as we do. And then he calls his emissaries, both directly and indirectly, through our congregation. And from them goes the gospel. As the gospel goes forth, some come under further judgment. But to God's elect, the gospel in God's own time strikes the mark. And God in the planning, God in the purchasing, God in the applying, accomplishes his great heartfelt purpose of missions in our midst. Covenant Presbyterian Church, this text tonight teaches us the simple truth that in your worship and work, you are participating in God's eternal plan to redeem and to save sinners. Count it your highest joy. Let's pray. Almighty God, receive, we pray, our praise and thanksgiving. Our thanksgiving for the mission that the Son of God came on to redeem us from our sins. The mission that happens every time we gather together and as we live our Christian lives in this community. The mission that happens through our missionaries sent to the uttermost parts of the earth. And may we take heart in the knowledge that you have promised in verse 48 of this chapter that those whom you call, those whom you have ordained to eternal life, will infallibly believe. Oh, Father, how could we be missionaries without such a promise? How could we begin to preach the gospel without such a promise? How could we begin as believers to share the gospel without such a promise? But, oh, gracious God, you have given us that promise. Inspire our hearts, therefore, to fulfill our great task, to speak to others, live the Christian life before others, call others to faith in Christ, knowing that you will accomplish your sovereign purpose through your wonderful word of saving your people for time and eternity. And Lord, as we gather every Lord's Day for worship, may we be moved by the knowledge that this is the end of missions. You are gathering a people to worship your name in time, but also for eternity. Because the Lamb is worthy. Receive our praise, receive our worship in advance of that day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.